I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12, as we continue in our Lenten sermon series, and season of Lent being the time in the church year in which we focus on sin and mercy and the need for a Savior and the cost of our salvation, which was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We've been considering sin, not in the abstract, but sin in the concrete, sin in the room. And we've been looking at that in various ways. This morning, we're looking at the sin of DEI, which I'll explain that in a little bit. It is conceptual, but I hope to get to the concrete in just a little bit. And the text that I think speaks best to that situation for us comes from the book of Romans. Really, the book of Romans as a whole, and I'll make some appeals to other chapters, particularly chapter 8 in the book of Romans. But our text for this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, and the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that you have secured for us in order that we might be one in you. We pray, Lord, that you might bring us into a greater measure of conformity with your image and the life that you have secured for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a poem that has been hovering in my mind for the last number of years. The first line of the poem has stuck with me, and I remember it and think of it and recite it from time to time. This is a poem by William Wordsworth entitled, "The World is Too Much With Us." The world is too much with us, late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. This sea that bares her bosom to the moon, the winds that will be howling at all hours, and are upgathered now like sleeping flowers. For this, for everything, we are out of tune. It moves us not. Great God, I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn, have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn. The world is too much with us. The world is too much with us. In the poem, William Wordsworth is lamenting the state of the modern world. Now, the poem was published in 1807, So by modern, I'm not suggesting that Wordsworth is lamenting current affairs. Rather, he's lamenting the world of modernity, the world that modernity has ushered in. He's lamenting this modernity, this modern world as understood in historical terms, as described by the social sciences. There's the pre-modern world, and then there's the modern world that's been ushered in through the Enlightenment around the 1700s, and now we find ourselves in a place and time that many call the postmodern world. Modern and postmodern. Well, Wordsworth is lamenting the modern world. Modernity is when the world became disenchanted. C.S. Lewis somewhat famously said that he feared that in modernity, the world had become disenchanted by an evil enchanter. What in the world does that mean? Well, in modernity, as Wordsworth was able to see, and C.S. Lewis was able to see, in modernity, materialism reigns. The world has lost its sense of the transcendent. In modernity, humanity has removed the second story of the house. If you remember from your philosophy 101 class, perhaps in college, and you learned about the Enlightenment, and you learned about René Descartes, and he said, I think, therefore I am. He was the beginning of Enlightenment thinking that said, there is no second story to the house. There is no upper story. If you think of a two-storied house, the upper story, the second story, is the transcendent world. The world of God in heaven. It is the world that gave meaning to this world for thousands of years. But in modernity, we said, no, we don't need that to find meaning. We don't need that to find truth. Modernity removed the second story of the house, the upper story. And with the natural world left on the first floor, all we are left with is materialism. All we are left with is this world around us. And that's it. We have no law because we have no lawgiver. We have no creator, only chaos. We have no heaven above us, and so we have no transcendent moral order. We have no God, and so we have no meaning, no purpose, except for that which you make. We have given our hearts away, says Wordsworth. And Wordsworth, who laments the situation and the condition that he finds himself and the world in, he cries out to God in prayer, telling God that he'd settle for a worn-out paganism instead of modernity, because at least the pagan knows that there is a God out there somewhere who gives meaning to this world, who must be listened to, who must be obeyed. The world is too much with us. It is a world devoid of God and gospel. It is a world removed from blood and cross. It is a world that has forgotten grace and truth. It is a world that is hardening our hearts. It is blurring our vision. It is actively darkening our minds. This is the world that we live in, and it is killing us. The world is too much with us. And that's why the world today is the world of DEI. Diversity, equity, inclusion. Perhaps you've heard of this acronym in work or at school. Perhaps you've heard it in your discourse and in your watching the news on television. Now, the disorders of our modern world could be described in any number of ways. DEI is just one of them. I could have chosen the intolerant tolerance that we all have to suffer through. Ours is a world of evolutionary mythology. Ours is a world of pernicious democracy. Ours is a world that is just downright mean and angry and broken. But I'm seizing on DEI specifically today because DEI is one of the emerging and prevailing worldviews of our modern or postmodern age. Many in our world today are increasingly viewing the world that we live in through the lens of diversity, equity, and inclusion. This is how we see the world. And the world is too much with us. DEI is shaping how we see and think about everything. Not just the world, but it's shaping how Christians think. It's shaping how Christians see everything. DEI is a worldview, a powerful worldview. And if it is a worldview, then that raises two questions. And the first is this: how is DEI shaping our thinking about the world that we live in? How is it shaping our thinking about one another? And second, how does the worldview of DEI line up with what the Bible has to say? In what way is it consistent or inconsistent with a biblical worldview? So let's start with question one. How is DEI shaping our thinking about the world we live in and one another? DEI proponents tell us that the values of diversity and equity and inclusion are not just something we should consider. They are of the utmost importance. Those who are promoting DEI as a worldview, make no mistake about it, they are making a transcendent claim. They are suggesting that it is the upper story. It is the thing that is giving meaning and insight about everything that we see here on earth. They tell us that we can't have a just or an equitable or a healthy society without diversity, equity, inclusion. They say things to us, and you've heard this before, diversity is our strength. Meaning, we can't live the good life without something like DEI hovering above us and informing everything around us. DEI is being raised in our culture to a level of essential belief. You must believe. And in doing so, DEI is allowing certain perceptions about the world that we live in to solidify around us. DEI is shaping our imaginations, how we see the world, how we see one another. Let me give you a few examples. DEI came down as a new law delivered on stone tablets in order to inform our imagination about the world. And it introduces for us the concept of equal ultimacy. If you're taking notes, jot that down. Equal ultimacy. What does that mean? Well, for a long time now, we've had the idea of relative truth. That's actually nothing new. What is relative truth? It is the belief that what's true for you might not be true for me. And you hear conversations, well, that's your truth, but not my truth. But what DEI does, because it's a worldview of diversity and equity and inclusion, it allows you to think that your truth, while different than someone else's truth, your truth is, in fact, the most important truth in the room. It is equally ultimate with other truth claims. Your truth is ultimate, my truth is ultimate, his truth is ultimate, her truth is ultimate. Diversity is our strength. And so we can now claim that your truth has ultimate value. It is equally ultimate with all other truth claims. And so you have to respect it. You have to listen to it. You have to acknowledge it. You have to respond to it. Your truth claim is ultimate. Your truth claim is ultimate. Your truth claim is ultimate. And that creates a world. A world we're living in. It creates a world in which one person can believe that a baby is a miracle. A miracle to be protected and cared for. A miracle in which one person who sees that baby, that little baby over there, is a miracle. Dad, if he saw that that baby was going to be in harm's way, he would be justified in asserting even physical harm on another person in order to safeguard the life of that baby, because that baby's life has value. It's a miracle. But on the other hand, we have people who believe that a baby is just a glob of tissue and cells and can be disposed of if that's what the mother wants. And both views are equally ultimate. And since there is no God above us, only diversity, the equity, and the inclusion of all of our truths down here below, how do we decide who's right? Who's right? Well, we have to appeal to something, and we don't have a God. So guess what? We appeal to the biggest thing that we can find, and that's the state. We ask the government to decide, and the government becomes the deity that we must all listen to, because the world is too much with us. DEI creates the imagination for equal ultimacy and also the imagination for master categories. Once the practice of equal ultimacy is established, that all truth claims are of equal importance, then that creates the conditions for the establishment of master categories. Oftentimes, when making truth claims, people appeal to something as an authority that helps them to establish their truth. They'll say, 3 out of 4 dentists agree, you should buy this toothpaste. Science has proven that, fill in the blank. Political science and history has proven that democracy is good for the world, so we should make the world like America. Pew Research and polling data suggests, here's a real bit of polling data that just came out. Gen Z, all you guys, your generation sees family and societal changes as a good thing, with almost half of Gen Z affirming gay marriage. 50%. And you know what? You should too. Why? The polling suggests that's the direction things are going. Polls become the master category. Polling research, marketing, science, psychology, even personal experience. These and many, many more become the diverse master categories that we believe best explain the world. And we appeal to them as authorities to establish for us what we think, how we feel, how we act, and to say, this is right. Diversity, equity, and inclusion as a worldview produces this equal ultimacy and the tyranny of master categories, which creates the conditions for a cage fight, which all the categories climb into the cage and fight with one another to try to assert what they think is right, rather than you and I standing before Almighty God, recognizing who He is and bowing the knee. The world is too much with us. The church in Rome was in the center of the known world. The Roman church was a large and significant church, much like the church in Jerusalem, but it was in that secular pagan world. And the world was coming in too fast and too furious. And so Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome. He's speaking a prophetic word, a gospel word, an apostolic word into the church to expel the world that is seeking to make inroads. And so Paul tells the Christians in the church in Rome, let me remind you who you are. The world is too much with you. Let me remind you who you are. This is what we know, Paul says. We know that for those who God loves, God is working all things together for the good. for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he is glorified. There's nothing new under the sun. And the world was far too much with the church in Rome. And the Christians were beginning to adopt various worldly beliefs. But Paul tells them that life is not found in diversity, but in your conformity to the image of the Son. Life is not found in equity, but in submission to the one who is the firstborn among many brothers, with whom you are not equal. Life is not found in inclusion, but in his gracious call upon your life to come up out of the world and into his glorious purposes for you. The world is too much with us, Paul says. You are thinking too much like the world. You have been co-opted by the world. Your instincts, your feelings, your convictions, your beliefs, they are confused because they are in conformity with the world, not with Christ. And so Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. Not diversity, conformity. Conformity to Christ. The only way diversity works, Paul says, is through unity. We must first be united in Christ if we are to enjoy a holy and sanctified diversity. For as in one body, as in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. And so we, though many, are one in conformity with the one and individually members of one another. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches this: diversity is not our strength. Unity in Christ is our strength. Which brings us out of this disordered world and into an ordered diversity, out of independence and into dependence upon a mighty God. That is the biblical worldview. And if we are Christians, we must submit to it. The sin in the room is that the world is far too much with us. Maybe few, if any of us, support DEI as a social theory or as a political ideal, but all of us crave equal ultimacy. We all think, because the world has informed us and reaffirmed in us over and over again, my truth, my feelings, my view of the world is just as valid as yours. And so you have to honor it. Very rarely do we ask, what does God think about this? We make our appeals to master categories. We appeal to science, history, personal experience, professional training. But infrequently, if not rarely, do we appeal to the Bible and say, what does the Bible have to say about this? The world is too much with us. And far too often, we live like everyone else in this world. Like there is no heaven above us. Like there is no God who has spoken the truth. We live like the world is disenchanted and that God does not live among us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that God is walking beside us and that he will remember every evil and sinful deed we've ever done. We don't live in light of the judgment. We don't think that one day we'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our life. And we don't live like we have a Savior who came down from heaven in order to pay for each and every one of those sins that God knows. We don't live like we have an advocate against the accuser. We don't live like the blood is sufficient. The world is too much with us. So we live in anxiety and fear because we don't really believe that God is working all things out for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. We struggle. We manipulate. We seek to control. We don't really believe that we're one in Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, bound together in covenant unity. We don't stand with one another in Christ. Instead, we leave one another behind. We leave each other alone. The world is too much with us. I believe that God is testing the church in America. I believe he's testing it to see what it believes. I believe that the Lord is testing the church so that by testing, we might be able to discern the will of God. I believe that the Lord is testing in order that we might decide whether or not we are a gospel ministry committed to the truth of his word. I believe that the Lord is testing not only the church in America, but he's testing this church. And I believe the Lord is testing each one of us. I believe that God is testing each of us at our own unique inflection points, at the point where all of us are most vulnerable in order to create the crisis of faith to see what we believe and to make each one of us ask, do I believe? Do I believe? I want to be a Christian in this world. I want to be a Christian in this world. I believe that Jesus is Lord, that he came and he died for me. He gave his life on that cross and his blood poured out of his veins in order that he might purchase me for himself. And now my calling in this life is to live for him. What do you believe? How do you want to live? The world is too much with us. But that's why Christ has come. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you came to us long ago because the world is too much with us. It's crowding us out, crowding you out. Lord, we fail to see you. We fail to recognize you in our daily lives. We fail to walk by faith. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have come to us. You came long ago in the flesh, and you come to us still by the Spirit. You will come to us in just a moment here at the table. Lord, as you come, would you displace this world? Would you displace all these competing worldviews in order that we might receive you anew, that we might believe? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.